Turn open in your Bibles to John chapter 6. As we begin this morning, I'm going to ask if you would pray with me, and then we're going to look into God's Word here in just a bit. Father in heaven, thank you for this morning. Thank you that we can once again turn open to the Scriptures to learn from them. We ask that you will bless our time as we do so. Help us understand them and help us to really learn from them today what you would have us learn. For your glory we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to begin inviting you to listen to the following announcements that were placed in church bulletins. I think they remind us of the challenge it can be to communicate clearly in print. One said, the fasting and prayer conference includes meals. Ladies, don't forget the rummage sale. It's a chance to get rid of those things not worth keeping around the house. Bring your husbands. Another one said, don't let worry kill you off. Let the church help. Another bulletin said, Miss Charlene Mason saying, I will not pass this way again, giving obvious pleasure to the congregation. Another one said, for those of you who have children and don't know it, we have a nursery downstairs. A couple more. Next Thursday there will be tryouts for the choir. They need all the help they can get. And Irving Benson and Jesse Carter were married on October 24th in the church. So ends a friendship that began in their school days. I thought some of those were funny. Another one that is actually relevant to our sermon this morning comes from two sermon titles that were in the same bulletin, evidently on the front same page. The sermon this morning, Jesus Walks on the Water. The sermon tonight, Searching for Jesus. Now, as with those others, obviously these bulletins capture the mishaps of imperfect human beings. And one thing we can be sure of is that Jesus did not go missing after he walked on the water, at least in the sense that this bulletin announcement or bulletin sermon titles would lead us to understand. But it is true, as we will see in this morning's passage in John 6, that after he walked on water, there was a search made for him. The familiar miracle we are looking at this morning follows on the heels of the miraculous multiplication of food, which John records for us in chapter 6, another miracle that Jesus performed. Perhaps you have heard someone refer to this miracle, walking on the water, in a somewhat casual way. For example, someone might say, cut me some slack, I don't walk on water, kind of as an excuse for some human shortcoming. Or somebody else might say in a derogatory tone of someone who asserts their moral standards, he thinks he walks on water. To be sure, we understand these are just cliches. But we recognize that anyone who could actually walk on water, not just be pulled along by a boat or carried along by a sail of some sort, but actually stroll along the top of the water, anyone who could do that would have to be God. Only God could walk on water. And so this miracle is rightly understood. It is another one of those signs that John gives in his gospel to help us reveal or help us understand who Jesus is, to reveal who he is. Remember some of the other ones? In chapter 2, we saw him turn the water into wine. In chapter 4, we saw him heal the nobleman's son. In chapter 5, he healed the lame man by the pool of Bethesda. And then last time, we saw that he multiplied the food, the bread and the fish. This is another one of those sign miracles. But when we look beyond the mind-boggling miracle that Jesus actually walked out in the middle of the lake of the Sea of Galilee on top of the surface of the water, when we look beyond that, I think there's a practical lesson that we all need to learn. We need to try to understand this and embrace it. And that is when we do not need to fear. When we do not need to fear. As you know, we live in a society in which fear is a big moneymaker. Think about horror movies and suspense films, for example. They are always some of the most popular films that are made. People, for some odd reason, like to be terrified, to curl up in their home late at night all by themselves and be scared out of their wits watching a horror movie. Of course, alarm companies also and an identity theft insurance are both examples of companies, and they are multi-billion dollar industries that benefit from fear. They advertise their products based on the fear that thieves will break into your home, that they will harm you, or that they will otherwise steal your precious valuables or personal information. For example, there's 5,000 alarm companies in the U.S. with a combined annual revenue of about $18 billion. It's all based on fear. You don't know that someone's going to actually come to your house and try to rob you. But because you're scared it might happen, you go ahead and you set up the alarm company. Who can forget the popular No Fear clothing brand? Swept the nation, right? Back in the late 90s. Attempted to make a bold statement of courage in the face of death or contempt for social norms and laws, etc. No fear. Well, the Bible also has much to say about fear, as I'm sure you are aware. We are repeatedly exhorted, for example, to fear God and not to fear man. Something that we too often confuse in our experience. We read of men fearing the wrath of other men, for example, throughout the Old and New Testaments. Oftentimes, fear for their very lives, also just simply fear of social stigmas, what others will think of them. Men fear when encountering angelic beings or when facing God's judgment, the power of God's judgment or nature, things like earthquakes and wild animals. Can strike fear into the heart of man. Rulers at times fear those who they govern for fear that they might be ousted from power or risen up against. Fear is a normal response then. It's a normal response to when we're not sure how things are going to turn out. We do not fear, for example, going to the zoo and watching the animals roam around in their cages so long as the cage is shut and locked. But if the lion or the tiger or the bear is suddenly on the outside of the cage, then terror and mayhem will set into the hearts of the people at that zoo. Again, because we don't know how those animals will respond. The bold Apostle Paul writes that when he came to Macedonia, he had fears within. 2 Corinthians 7:5. It was fear over what he would find as he came to Macedonia. He also had conflicts without. So in the first part of John 6, remember Jesus has performed this miraculous feeding of the 5,000 men plus wives and women and children and so forth. It makes it one of his most famous of all miracles. It seems like everybody is familiar with it. It had been a long afternoon filled with wonder over his miracles. No doubt among the disciples who saw the miracle firsthand. And yet, remember, due to the response of the crowd, as they sought to go and make him king, Jesus had withdrawn. He sent his disciples away quickly, and he withdrew and went up into the mountain by himself alone. We're told he was going to pray. And the text tells us it was already evening by the time his disciples went down to the sea to depart, and it had become dark. So it's now nighttime. Night has set in, and that is the setting for what we read happens next in the passage this morning. And it was a recipe for a very fearful evening out on the lake. However, with the night set in and the wind howling, the disciples were utterly unprepared for what they were about to experience. If you'd stand with me, let's read the passage. We're going to look at John 6, verses 16 to 25. I'm going to read them. I'm reading from the New American Standard Updated Edition. You can follow along in your Bible or just listen. There are Bibles in the pews if you'd like to follow along with one of those. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started across the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. The next day, the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you get here? Be seated. Now the first three verses here, verses 16 to 18, really set the scene for what happens. It's a very unwelcome scene the disciples find themselves in. The boat was obviously large enough to accommodate all the disciples, presumably the 12, because they are mentioned later in the text here. But it was not so accommodating to be able to easily sail through this storm they ran into. Again, they were heading back to the west side of the Sea of Galilee, the west side of the lake, toward Capernaum, verse 17 tells us. And remember that we looked at the Sea of Galilee, and if you look, most of the activity happens on the west side of the lake, but this particular event, the feeding of the 5,000, it happened beyond the lake, on the other side. So they're on the other side of it, on the east side. And the Capernaum is also at that northern end. If you're looking at a Bible map, Capernaum is at kind of the northwest corner of the Sea of Galilee. So it's on the northern end. And yet, rather than this being an easy trip back to Capernaum, as the disciples likely expected it to be, something had gone terribly wrong. They had been caught up in a storm that likely they did not expect. They'd already been rowing for several hours, and they'd only made it 3 or 4 miles, verse 19 tells us. They had evidently been blown further south into the middle of the sea, according to Mark 6:47. Remember, there's parallel accounts here. And it was a strong wind that blew them off course. The Greek word used of that word for strong is megalou. Megalou. It was a mega wind. It was a mega wind. The lake is known for fierce winds. As the cool air swoops down and blows onto the lake, some 600 feet below the mountains. And the result is the waves get whipped up and the storm can come on very suddenly on the Sea of Galilee. And so Mark's gospel records that they were straining at the oars at about the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch of the night would be between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. Now, if you do the math, the disciples had left at maybe sundown the previous night, say 6 o'clock in the evening. And now, 9 hours later, they are still trying to row across this lake. All night long, they've been trying to get across it. 12 men, some of them experienced fishermen, remember, rowing all night and yet still stuck in the middle of the lake. They are tired. They are no doubt frustrated. They're completely unprepared for what was about to happen, and yet look at what happens in verse 19. We read there, when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. They were frightened. This is the miracle. This is the miracle. Jesus was walking along on the sea, upon the sea. John uses the most common word here for fear, but I suspect that the sense of which we should take this is that they were really terrified. They were terrified. Both Matthew and Mark's accounts use a word that's better translated that way. Some translations of this same passage use the word terrified. They were scared. And though John, who was incidentally in the boat, does not tell us why they were frightened, Matthew and Mark do. They thought it was a ghost. They saw Jesus walking on the water, and they thought, reasonably so, that it was a ghost. It was a reasonable conclusion. They'd never seen someone walk on the water. You don't do that. You can't do that. In fact, Matthew records they cried out in fear. Here are these gruff, burly, veteran fishermen, at least several of them, out on a lake that they were familiar with. Probably had been out on more than once at night in storms. And they are out there and they are stricken with fear. They are screaming like little girls out in the middle of the lake. At least that's what I get the picture. Now, maybe not all of them, but enough of them that they are grouped together in their fear. They did not recognize Jesus. They didn't see him. They didn't know it was him. nor could they fathom anyone taking a midnight stroll along the top of a lake in the surface of the water. Beloved, there are times when you will be fearful. You will be afraid. Times when you won't know how things are going to turn out. In this case, it was their encounter with what they thought was a phantom spirit. The Greek word used in Matthew and Mark is phantasma, from where we derive our English word phantom. They saw what they thought was a phantom, a ghost. Some of you have seen the old Scooby-Doo cartoons, right? This is kind of reminiscent of an episode where Shaggy and the gang kind of see something they think is a ghost and they turn around and they run for their lives. But the disciples had nowhere to run to. They're stuck in a boat in the middle of the lake and here comes a ghost walking on the water. They probably thought they were done for. They don't know how things are going to turn out. And yet it's at this point that, notice, everything turns for the better as Jesus identifies himself and calms their fear. Verse 20, but he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." Do not be afraid. There's a significance of it. It's me. Don't be afraid. Don't be fearful. They don't need to fear. You see that? Why? Because when you know that Jesus is really with you, then you don't need to fear, even though you don't know how things will always turn out. The question arises, however, how do you know that Jesus is with you after all? How do you know it's really Him? And that might seem like a little bit of a nebulous question to us, since He's not physically present with us on the earth today. But I think it's an important question. How do we know Jesus is with us so we don't need to live in fear? Obviously, believers have been assured of His presence throughout history. I want to give you four ways believers were assured of Christ's presence with them in the Gospels and Acts. First, take a look at these real quickly. We'll just go through these. First is, in this case, and only during those early years of the first century, it was His actual presence with them, His actual presence on earth. They could look, they could see Him, or you could say His physical presence. He was there with them in body. It was only experienced by some of those living in Israel. It was only in the Holy Land that a limited number saw Him. They heard His voice. They saw Him with their physical eyes. Even fewer of them actually touched Him or had a personal conversation with Him. Every believer and many non-Christians ever since have wished they could have been there to see the person of Jesus Christ in the flesh, walking on earth, His actual physical presence. But only a handful have been so privileged in humanity. Then after our Lord ascends to heaven, we read of another way that people knew Jesus was with them. In Acts chapter 1, we find another type of assurance. That is His visible presence in glory. His visible presence in glory. Seeing Him in heaven, or His heavenly glory. Remember, this was the experience of Stephen, for example, in Acts chapter 7, when he's being stoned to death. And he looks up and he sees heaven open and he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. He sees Jesus. It's at verse 55 states, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Stephen knew that Christ was present with him in his hour of martyrdom. John also had a similar experience on the island of Patmos. Remember when the glorified, risen Jesus Christ appeared to him. And we read a vivid description of it in Revelation 1, 12 to 16. And John knew that Jesus was present with him. He too heard the words from Jesus, just like the disciples in the boat. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. You recognize Jesus is with you. You don't need to be afraid. There's another way men have known Jesus was present with them, not only His actual presence on earth or His visible presence in glory, but there was also His manifest presence in visions. A vision seems to have taken place when one who was conscious saw Jesus. Though seeing something supernatural, he was conscious. He's not asleep, he's conscious. And this was the experience of a few men, like Ananias, for example. Remember the one who would go to Saul and lay hands on Saul so he would restore his sight? he had a vision. He saw Jesus in a vision. This was also the experience of Saul, who was turned to the Apostle Paul in Acts 18, verse 9. And Jesus again appeared to him in a vision. And he exhorted him, do not be afraid. Again, do not be afraid. Isn't that funny? When Jesus shows up, he tells his people, do not be afraid. He's with them. He assured that he was with them in verse 10. Paul's conversion experience on the Damascus Road is also referred to as a vision in Acts 26:19. In Acts 23, verse 11, we have a special occasion when Jesus appeared to Paul. Might be a vision, might be that he was actually present with him, but we read, on the night immediately following, the Lord stood at his side and said, take courage. Again, kind of like don't be afraid. Take courage. For as you have solemnly witnessed to my cause at Jerusalem, so you must witness at Rome also. The Lord was at his side. He was with him. You know, in the case of these men, it was no doubt Jesus was with them. He was there. They could see him. There was no need to fear as a result. We sometimes read those stories and we think, wow, I wish I could have been there. I wish he'd show up and be there for me in my fearful time. Well, but that's not the case for most of us in human history. What about us? What about us who cannot see the invisible Christ with our human eyes? Us who have not been granted a personal vision from him? And again, remember that both of those were extremely rare in the New Testament. It's not like everybody was having visions of Jesus. Very rare, on very rare occasions did that happen. Well, most believers in history have therefore had been assured of his presence via another means. And that's number four. That is his spiritual presence with believers. His spiritual presence with us today. This was the same experience of those in Acts chapter 11, verse 21. As they scattered about preaching the Lord Jesus, and the hand of the Lord was with them. The hand of the Lord was with them. They didn't see Jesus, but they knew as they went about preaching the gospel, the Lord was with them. And I just want to suggest as we start wrapping up this morning, a few ways that I think Christians throughout history have been able to draw assurance that Jesus is really with them. This is for you and me today. Don't look for a vision. Don't expect to see Christ in all His glory. Don't expect heaven to open up and see Him at the right hand of God like Stephen did. Obviously, He's not on this earth anymore. But here are some ways throughout history Christians have been assured that Jesus is with them. First off, when the Spirit of Christ dwells in you. Turn over to Romans 8 for just a moment. Romans chapter 8. I'm just going to give you a handful of different passages here. In Romans chapter 8, we find the confidence that those who are saved have the Spirit of Christ dwelling in them. In Romans 8, 9 and 10, we read this, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. If Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. We belong to Christ. Christ is in you if you know Him as your Savior. Galatians 2:20, Colossians 1:27 say the same thing. Christ is in us. He lives in us. He dwells in us. Romans 8 goes on to give another affirmation that Christ is with us. That is, the Spirit of God leads you. We read in verse 14 of that same chapter. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. In other words, as you grow in your sanctification, as you yield your life to the Spirit of God, you can be certain that Jesus is with you, and therefore you need not fear. The following verse 15 confirms that. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons by which we cry out, Abba, Father. When you are devoting yourself to progressively growing in sanctification, that process of sanctification, putting to death the deeds of the body, then you need not fear because Jesus is with you. Ephesians 3:17 also reminds us that Christ dwells in our hearts through faith. So that as long as we live on this earth, beloved, this is a faith exercise. We will find courage and assurance of Christ's presence through faith. Say, well, I don't like it. I want to see Him. Well, God has left us even better than the physical presence of Christ on earth. He's left us His Word and His Spirit to dwell in us so that through faith we know Christ is still with us. Let me stop there for a moment, though, because those first two, the Spirit of Christ dwells in you, the Spirit of God leads you, those can only be true of you if you have believed on Christ as your Savior. If you are believing the gospel, the good news that Jesus died on the cross for your sins and rose the third day, that He is Lord, and you've turned to Him to put your faith and trust in Him as your Savior and Lord. If you've not done that, then you don't have this assurance that Christ dwells in you, because He doesn't. And the Spirit of God will not lead you. Only those who believe in Christ, who believe the gospel, can have this assurance. Another way that you can be assured Jesus is with you is when you maintain a strong prayer life. Philippians chapter 4 indicates this. Again, another familiar passage, I'm sure, to most of us. But Philippians reminds us, chapter 4, and beginning in verse 4, it says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Not because life circumstances are so great. They're not always. Some of your life circumstances stink. You're not happy with circumstances. Things are difficult in your marriage, in your personal life, in your job, in your heart, whatever. Things are not always great. But Paul tells us, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Why? Because it's the Lord. We can always rejoice in Christ. Verse 5 goes on, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. He's near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I think that we have confidence Jesus is with us when we have a robust, dedicated, regular prayer life, lifting our requests to God. Of course, we also need to be meditating on Scripture, thinking on truth. So number 4, the last one there, letter D, you believe His promise. You maintain a faithful prayer life and you believe His promise. If you believe what Jesus says, then you can know He is with you. And again, to those who are His followers, He says in Matthew 28:20, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now, aren't you glad He added that last phrase, to the end of the age? This wasn't just a promise for those disciples in the first century. As far as I know, the end of the age has not arrived. And so Jesus is still with us, just like He was with His disciples nearly 2,000 years ago. So the question is Jesus a liar or not? If He speaks truth, as we believe He does, then we can believe this promise and recognize Jesus is still with us today. And if He is with us, we need not fear. Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3, says this, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. Selah. We don't need to fear when we know Jesus Christ is with us. Chapter 34, verse 4 says, I sought the Lord, and He answered me and delivered me from all my fears. From all my fears. Do you want to be delivered from all your fears, whatever they may be? Well, then I would exhort you, turn to Jesus Christ and believe in Him. Be led by God's Spirit. Obey His Word. Claim His promise. Regularly commune with Him in prayer, and you will not need to fear. Now, go back to our text in John chapter 6, because we want to get back to what happens here. In between verses 20 and 21, there's another very familiar story to most of us. It takes place and it's recorded in Matthew 14, not here. And so we're not going to turn there this morning. We won't spend any time with it. But suffice it to say, Peter gets a sudden burst of courage in the midst of this storm when he recognizes it's Jesus. And he's actually granted his request to be commanded by Jesus to come out to him. And we all know what happens next. Another miracle occurs. Peter walks on the water too. Obviously because God allows it. For a few moments he walks on the water, and then we know what happens. He sinks. He sees the wind all around him and all the storm going on, and he sinks. John, however, simply records back to verse 22 what happens next. As the disciples were willing to receive him into the boat. And then look at what it says. The boat was at the land, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. As they recognized it was Jesus, their fear was assuaged, and miraculously the boat arrives at the other side of the land. So it's just boom, it's there. They did not know what the outcome would be, but Jesus did, and Jesus was with them. He always knows how long you will be in the storm. He always knows how quickly it will subside. As one preacher has said, he always has his eye on the clock. He always has his hand on the stop button. The next four verses then simply bring the crowd back into the picture here. It helps us see how Jesus is reacquainted, once again confronted with their curiosity. And we don't need to spend a lot of time on these verses. We won't. They simply reveal why those two sermon titles on the same bulletin really do go together. Jesus was missing and the crowd goes searching for him. Remember, the last recollection of this crowd was the day before. He was feeding all of them this miraculous multiplication of bread. They received a free dinner. And after that, they lost track of his whereabouts. So the next day, we read in verse 22 what happens. They came back to the vicinity seeking for him, searching for him. It says the next day that the crowd that stood on the other side of the sea saw that there was no other small boat there except one, and that Jesus had not entered with his disciples into the boat, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So they're perplexed. Where is Jesus? They'd seen the disciples depart, but not Jesus. So they figured he still must be over on that side of the lake. They didn't know about the miracle that he walked across the lake on the water. So they're hoping to still find him in the area. They returned there along with a whole lot of other people. Look again at verse 23. There came other small boats from Tiberias near to the place where they ate the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So they're all going back to that location of where he fed the 5,000. So when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats and came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Remember, Tiberias is that city named after the emperor. It too was on the western side of the shore. So these little small boats had all kind of traversed across the lake for whatever reasons. We don't know why. It doesn't say. They just end up over there. And they're back over there looking. And there it is. They return to the west side of the lake, and they were searching for Jesus. Verse 25 finishes up. When they found him on the other side of the sea, this is back on the western side, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Again, these verses don't tell us a lot other than it helps us realize that the crowd was still wanting to talk to Jesus. They still wanted to see him. The question is why? Their question, which Jesus completely ignores, you'll notice, "When did you get here?" He completely ignores that, doesn't answer it. But it indicates they are more curious or maybe more nosy than they are truly searching to learn about him, to worship him. They're not interested in Jesus for Jesus. They just kind of want to know what's going on. They were suspect in their intentions, and he knew it. And so this will set the stage for the ensuing conversation in which Jesus radically confronts their shallow curiosity with what it means to be his follower, what it means to come to him on his terms for eternal life. In fact, it is so radical, what we're going to read in next week and following, that many of them will abandon following Jesus anymore as his disciples. They can't handle it. When they hear what Jesus really demands, they're going to say, "I'm out. I'm out. Can't handle this." And you know, sadly, we see this sometimes in youth and college ministry. Seen it through the years. Students who express some interest in learning about Jesus, at least for a while, but it's shallow. It's shallow. They don't really want to hear His message, much less receive it. And sadly, they eventually depart from the church altogether because they never were searching for Him. They never wanted Jesus. They just wanted to see what it was all about. They're like those in 1 John 2:19. Want to satisfy their curiosity. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Maybe you've known some adults like that. Hung around the church for a while. Hung around Jesus for a while, but then they're out of here. They're gone. Fall into the same category. Well, in the upcoming weeks, we will consider what it means to truly be in the Christian community, to be a part of the Christian community, to be a follower of Christ on His terms, and so come to Him for eternal life. But we'll save that for the following weeks as we start getting into this discourse Jesus is going to have, bouncing off of the feeding of the 5,000. We'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for our time in Your Word today. Thank You that as with the disciples, we need not fear when we know Jesus is with us. When we can identify it as Him who is with us. And we thank You, God, that You've not left us without any indications of that. We know that when we place our faith and trust in Him for salvation, for forgiveness, that Your Spirit comes to dwell within us, God. And You lead us in the ways of righteousness. And You put longings in our heart to read Your Word and to depend on You in prayer. You cause us to want to wait on You, to believe the promise that Jesus is always with us. And we thank You that God, by the very virtue of who Jesus Christ is, that is a true promise. He is with us to the very end of the age. May we who believe in Christ take great heart and courage in that truth and not fear, but remember Christ is with us. And we pray, Father, if there are those today who live in fear every day because they don't have any hope for eternity. They don't know Christ. They will ultimately face You in Your judgment with no Savior. We pray that even in this day You might save some. Open their eyes to their sin. Cause them to repent and trust in Christ for salvation. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.